We will continue on with our video looking at the film called Is Genesis History? Looking at lots of different areas of science and how we look at it from a biblical perspective. All the same facts, but through the lens of the gospel, through Christ, and the history as found in the scriptures, written by the best historian himself, that is God. The guy who's seen it all, knows it all, and has made it known to us then as well. Before we do that, we'll talk briefly about our gospel text for the day. If anything else is coming up in your mind regarding that, a couple comments I wish to make as well. So let's begin with prayer. Lord God, our Heavenly Father, we do thank you for all of your blessings you've given us this day already, for all those that will continue to come to us as well throughout this day. And Lord, we pray that you would guide us in all of these, to use them to the best of our abilities as you have seen fit to give them. We pray, Lord, that you would continue to guide us in our discussion of your word, that our faith in Christ would be strengthened, that we would be boldly confident in all that he has done for us, and to share that truth with others as you bring them into our lives. We pray, Lord, that you would bless us in all of these things. Keep us this day as we celebrate the ongoing gift of your Holy Spirit through word and sacrament. And we ask that you would guide us back to this place again in another week as we join together as brothers and sisters in Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So any questions or comments on our text for today, Luke 8, 28 through 39, or 26 through 39, sorry. Second Sunday after Pentecost, we'll continue now through the season of Pentecost, the last half of the church year, looking at the Gospel of Luke series C is the lectionary series, so we'll get to see the stories, parables, miracles from Luke's perspective as he's recording them. He didn't see it firsthand, though. That's important to note. Luke was not an eyewitness to these events. Not even sure he actually ever met Jesus. It's possible. Maybe a 25% chance, if we're even making percent chances. But there are Jesus appears to over 500 of his disciples at one time, we know, in his time following his resurrection. So Luke could have been part of that, but usually we say that he's added into that mix later on as a disciple of Paul. As Paul is able to bring the gospel into Gentile areas. Of course, a lot of people are impacted by the gift of the Holy Spirit on Pentecost, over 3,000 added to the number that day. And those 3,000, of course, from all sorts of different regions, go back out into the world, bring the gospel of Jesus back to their homes, their families, their coworkers, things like that. So at some point, Luke comes into the mix, meets Paul, joins him on missionary journeys, and learns enough from Paul regarding Christ to be able to write an account of Jesus' life in the Gospel of Luke, and then details, records all of the events of the early church, or many of them anyway, up until the time of Paul's arrest in Rome. So lots of good information there coming from Luke. Yes, Karen?
Have you read in maybe one of the other Gospels or something that there were 6,000 pigs?
I don't know of a number. It's possible. I think that probably comes from the idea of what legion stands for. Okay, so a Roman number for legion, I think, is around that figure. Okay, so when Jesus says I could call 12 legions, or does he say 12,000 legions? 12,000, I think it's thousands of legions of angels. So usually in that number comes up like a legionnaire, somebody who's leading thousands of troops, you know, Roman army, that type of thing. So that would make sense then if that's the case. We don't know, though. I don't think the scriptures record specific number.
And it's amazing that there were pigs because the Jews couldn't eat them.
Right. Now, this is on the other side of Galilee in the land of the Gerasenes. So it's Gentile territory. And so that's part of the context of this story is that Jesus is doing this miracle, casting out of the demon in Gentile territory. Right, so this is, again, Luke as the Gentile author writing this for the benefit of others, but to show Jesus has done even these mighty works outside of Jewish territory too, okay, for sure, which is good. That's good news for us because we're Gentiles as well, okay, but all under the umbrella of Christ and his gospel. Okay, anything else on that? Okay, let's see, something else. Oh, interesting to note here, if you look at even the red letter edition, which is helpful, how much does Jesus actually say according to Luke in this text? Okay, finally there at the end, but there at the in the middle, in the actual casting out of the demon, Luke doesn't record any direct quote from Jesus. Now, obviously, Jesus has made the command. He does say that. He commanded the unclean spirit to come out of a man. He doesn't dictate or say what those words actually were that he used. But the only thing he says is, "What is your name?" Right? And why do you think that's the only line he records of Jesus in this text? Couple things, perhaps, here. In those cultures and biblical times, especially when it comes to Jesus and interacting with the demons, knowing someone's name means something. What does that usually indicate if you know their name? Well, a couple things, I guess.
Prior affiliation.
Okay, so you have a contact, you have a relationship already, which we recognize Jesus as God in the flesh is the creator of those demons, so certainly a relationship there. Okay, but you've probably been in the situation where you're in maybe a mixed setting, and somebody comes up and they say your name, "Oh, hi, so-and-so, nice to see you again," and you don't remember theirs. What is that like? Awkward, right? And then you feel like they've got the leg up on you, right? So knowing somebody's name before they know yours kind of shows authority or power. And this is what the demons try to do with Jesus, right? The demon does this actually here in this text. Now, he's doing it in a way that's showing kind of a lot of fear. Not like he's trying to dominate over Jesus, because this demon truly seems frightened, right? "Please do not torment me," he says. But typically it's the comment, "You are Jesus, Son of the Most High God." Jesus is like, "Please, shh. Nobody's supposed to know that yet," or, you know, demons aren't supposed to be talking about that, okay? But it's an attempt, at least partially here, to show, okay, I know who you are. I've got something on you. At least you've got to treat me now in a little different way than just some ignorant demon, okay? Now, all the demons would recognize Jesus, of course, okay, as their creator, okay? But here he outs Jesus as the Son of God, Almighty Most High. Okay, so trying to exert some type of authority and power. And so Jesus, though, then says, asks the question, "What is your name?" Does Jesus not know? Of course he knows, right? Jesus knows everything and can at least tap into that knowledge, but he wants this demon's name to be heard, for the demon to speak, right, about his name. And what does this reveal about Jesus interacting with this demon? I think it's pretty remarkable. Jesus does actually show some type of compassion for the demon, okay? Because what will ultimately happen to Satan and all the demons? Be thrown into the abyss, into hell, which God has prepared for Satan and his angels, and they will be there forever. But they're not there yet, right? So we talked about this, was it John's Bible study, or maybe in this class, Jesus saw Satan coming out of heaven. Oh, it was with the ascension, right? Jesus returns back into heaven. Then Satan is finally permanently removed from heaven, but now he's here on earth wandering, right? Still able to prowl around like a roaring lion, seeking anyone he can devour, the Bible says. Okay, so he's still here. He hasn't been bound permanently in hell yet. Okay, so neither have the demons. They're still present. They're still moving around. They're still trying to win as many people away from Christ as they can. Okay, so they know that that's their future, and they're afraid of that. Keep that in mind, right? Hollywood, the films, movies, talk about demons, frightening images, you know, red skin, pointy, you know, ears, and fierce-looking faces. They're going to suffer for all of eternity for their rebellion against God. Their punishment is still to come, Satan chief among them. And so they fear Jesus, okay, as rightfully any sinner should. Okay, and because of their already judged state, they have no in with Jesus and his mercy. So they can only see him as powerful, righteous judge. They can't see him as their Savior. We can, thanks be to God. Okay, so the cross is still present for us. We are in this time of grace, state of grace, and so we get to see Jesus as our Savior. Still our judge, we are sinners still, but he's also our Savior. He has paid for our sins upon the cross. That's what our faith does. It applies that then in a good way for us to see Jesus in that positive light. So we get Jesus then saying, "What is your name?" He says, "Legion, for we are many." And of course, he pleads with Jesus, "Don't send us to the abyss." And Jesus obliges, sends them into pigs, right? What happens to the pigs?
They rush down the hill.
Down the hill, into the waters, and they drown. Okay? No, that's a cost, right, for the pig farmers. And they're not very happy with Jesus. They don't know what exactly to do with him. They finally just want him to leave and move about his business, go about his business. We don't know. And I always still wonder what happened to the demons that went into these pigs, right? Don't know. And they're still, I would guess, around here. Jesus agrees, obliges, sends them into the pigs, not sending them into the abyss, as this was the request. So I can't imagine that Jesus would send them into the pigs knowing then that they would drown the pigs and then have to go to the abyss. They're still around, right? And we may think, that's awful. Why would Jesus allow these demons to continue on to torment people in this life? Why does Jesus allow any terrible things to continue happening in this life? Because he's triumphed over all of them, right? The victory is still his. Yeah.
Did the demons also die in the pigs?
Can demons die? Yeah, no, that's the thing. I don't think they can, right? So they have eternal life in that sense, too. Okay, now, I don't think that when Jesus comes and brings judgment on the last day, at that point, Satan and his demons will be confined to the abyss, to hell forevermore. They will not be able to return to earth. We will not have any contact with them. Thanks be to God. We won't be tempted by anything like that ever again. The separation will be complete and permanent, okay? But their life continues on. So, yeah, I don't think they can die. I don't think they have that condition anymore. They have the ability to possess bodies, even that of pigs, okay? So keep that in mind. If you have an animal, a dog or a cat who's just ferocious and doesn't listen to anything you say, they may be possessed, okay? They can do that, okay? So does it still happen today, though, demon possession? Depends on who you ask. It's an interesting study, right? Some will still say it does happen. I think it's very limited, at least in, more Christianized areas. Okay? But in other cultures, there is evidence that may be the case, and it's not, you know, mental illness or something like that. Okay, Karen?
Yes, I always thought that these devils went back and forth from hell to us. Mm.
Yeah, this is the challenge, right? A mystery, for sure. Jesus descends into hell, we say in our creed, okay? And he proclaims victory to those who are captive there. What's the state of the unbelievers before the final judgment who have died? It sounds like they are in prison. They are in hell. Are they suffering as they will suffer for all of eternity? Probably to some extent, but they don't have their bodies yet, right? So it's a soul, spiritual suffering. Knowing, you know, having to live through this time of waiting, knowing that they cannot be saved, that they've rejected the Christ. So there's certainly a spiritual struggle that's there. Jesus proclaims that victory to them. The challenge with the Old Testament, again, going to the prison aspect, Old Testament uses the word Sheol for a couple different, you know, places, death itself, Hades or hell. So there's kind of some confusion. What exactly is that? But when we say Jesus descended into hell, that's our confession. We believe he actually went there and preached his victory following his crucifixion, before his resurrection. Okay, so, it's a mystery. I don't know, but the body still hasn't been raised, and so their suffering isn't the way it's going to be yet. I can't imagine, again, it's part of the challenge to get past this thinking, you know, oh, Satan and his demons like hell. Right? Oh, yeah, we want to keep going back and forth, get our recharge, and so we can go bring. I don't think they want to be there, right? And they won't want to be. It's a punishment that God has prepared it for them to suffer for all of eternity. So maybe they go back and forth. We don't know, but for sure they don't want to be there. Okay, so they're here because they want to pull as many people as they can away from Christ and to suffer with them for all of eternity. Okay, but that's not why God made hell, not for us, but for them. But he will send those unbelievers to that place that he's made for them. So that's the, you know, the danger, the threat that's there. Good?
Question.
Yep.
You talked about being
mm-hmm.
Like mm-hmm. Or
right. Well, we don't know that it's not related per se in modern sense. What the comment there is regarding, especially when we look at the Gospels, Christians today make draw the conclusion that, when Luke is talking about demon possession, it's really talking about mental illness, Okay, Luke is a physician. He's not going to make a mistake like that. Plus, you have him recording, as the other Gospels do, a distinction between demonic possession and other mental type illnesses. Okay, those who are not in the right mind, who are doing other things, other brain-related illnesses, okay, that are not demonic possession. So there is a distinction that's drawn by the gospel writers. And for us to assume, anybody to assume that, oh, they didn't know any better, that's kind of ignorant of us, right? Because we think we're a lot smarter now than they were then. Don't ever do that, right? Because they're intelligent people just like we are, okay? We just benefit from more, you know, history, if you want to call that a benefit. It can be, okay? But certainly a challenge. So that's the thing. It's not, we don't know today. I think it's a mystery. I can't say, oh, yeah, that's demonic possession. That's not. And certainly there's mental illness, but I wouldn't call mental illness demonic possession today. Oh, your professor did? Because Luther said, I think Luther dealing with, when talking about suicide, things like that, he was talking in the context, you know, the Catholic Church said any suicide is automatic hell. And Luther would defend against that, saying, well, the reason why people get to that point, it's not just, you know, them, but Satan is attacking them too. So I think Satan can certainly use those things, right, just like he did with Job, to harm the body, to harm the mind, to harm the soul, okay, to bring that attack on. I don't think Luther would say somebody who has, you know, suffered from depression and commits suicide is the same as being demon-possessed, right? Huh? Well, that I don't know. I don't, knowing from Luther in his own writings, he suffered from depression and anxiety, mental illnesses. I don't think he ever equates that, though, with demonic possession. Now, he felt the attacks of Satan. And, of course, we see that in some of his, you know, in some of the films and stuff like that, his back and forth. He has a dialogue with Satan. Satan's trying to attack him. And, again, Satan can use those things, I think, as illnesses or as attacks without it being demonic possession itself. So again, try to keep that distinction there a little bit. Yeah. Other hand, Byron?
This is more of a question, but when the evil angel, the devil, was
Well, see, that's the question. When did that all happen, right? And I would say yes. Finally, when it does, and we said this with the ascension, right? Because we know from Job, in the story of Job, Satan is able to present himself just like all the other messengers before God. And God's always, have you considered my servant Job, right? And so we know Satan has access there. And Jesus then says, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. We don't know exactly when that happened, but it sounds like up until the time of Jesus' ascension, Satan still has some role to play in there. Which I think either, you know, we can be frightened by that and say, oh, that's awful. How can God allow such a thing like that? Or we can look at that and say, oh, so this is how God views Satan. Maybe that should impact how we view him too. Not as this big, bad meaning. He is evil, of course, and we're not trying to do, but it's not so bad that we got to be frightened of him so much, right? Because God is, this is what Luther said regarding Satan, right? Satan is God's devil. Okay, God is in control of Satan. He lets him do certain things, which you can either say, oh, that's terrible, or, oh, that's good, right? Because God is ultimately in control. Satan can't do what God does not will him to do or want him to do. It's all within God's control. That's a challenge for us because so much happens, we think, oh, this can't be God's will. Okay? But if it is, what are we going to do about it? We trust that God will work good from it. And that's what Paul does say, right? God will work good out of all the bads that happen to those who love God and keep his word, right? Sarah? Yeah, I think it's still right after they die, before Judgment Day, because you have an interaction there. You have the rich man pleading with Abraham, please send Lazarus or somebody else back from the dead to warn my brothers who are still on earth. right? So that the judgment hasn't happened yet. There's still a chance. There's still time. Okay. And again, this is the challenge with that parable, because it is a parable, and we don't know if we're to take that type of suffering of the rich man literally, but maybe we should. Jesus, again, not trying to deceive or mislead, but even Jesus in parables uses hyperbole, okay, to make a point. So we can't take everything in parables literally, but probably not enough evidence outside of that context to say, no, that there isn't a literal suffering that's going on. Okay, rich man will certainly suffer, and I would guess even before the final judgment, the resurrection of his body, to forever suffer, weeping and gnashing of teeth, the outer darkness where the worm does not die and all this continued destruction goes. Okay, yeah, yeah, mysterious stuff, challenging stuff. Don't know all that answers for sure. Okay. Yep. Okay, that's okay.
Jesus said, "What is your name?" And he said, "Legion," for many demons had entered him. That implied that Legion's name was not Legion before the demons entered him. Am I reading that correctly?
Let me see here.
Before many demons had entered him.
Right. Yeah, other translations I think have it, "What is your name? Legion, for we are many." So again, it's how you translate from Greek into English. The idea is many demons had entered him. And this is, I think, a mystery too. Is there one demon named Legion who's actually multiple demons?
No, it's like that person was named something other than Legion before the
demon. Oh, the man himself that's possessed. Yeah, probably. I don't think the man's name is Legion. And Jesus is speaking to the demon. See, that's kind of the other thing, too, with regard to the mental illness aspect, right? I don't think Jesus would speak to a mental illness and give it a name, or, you know, the mental illness doesn't identify itself as a name, right? Okay, so here the demon does identify himself, gives, and we don't know the names of demons, right? Of angels fallen, or we know Michael, and we know Gabriel, we know Lucifer, and here we know Legion. Is that his actual name? Some scholars will say, well, that's a description of the whole body of demons that possess this guy. How many is that? Is it a full legion of demons? That's a lot for any one person to have to deal with. Again, kind of a mystery. And yet, what happens with the pigs? However many they are, they each get filled with a demon that comes out of this guy. So you think one demon's bad, right? This guy's got a whole legion of them, multiple demons possessing him. Okay, terrible, terrible situation. Okay. Yeah. Good. Yeah. So I don't know. Does that answer the question? I think the guy has a different name, a human name. We just never hear it. But I'm sure he goes back to using that once the demon's cast out, and he goes back to. I mean, how do you go back to a normal life after that? That's got to be tough, right? I mean, any of us who've gone through any type of illness or injury, mental or the like, you always have that following you. Okay, you can make improvements, you can, you know, continue on and get back to some normalcy, but we all have those scars, we all have those histories. So this guy's always going to be known, oh, you were that guy that was demon-possessed. Okay, would you want to marry a guy like that? Okay, no, that'd be tough, right? You don't know if it's going to happen again. It's always a human reaction. Okay, it's a challenge, it'll be difficult. But this guy goes on, he does, Jesus sends him, go back home, and you tell of what God has done for you. And so he does. Okay, so that's his mission, that's his goal. We don't know what else he does from there, but I would guess he would use his normal human name again from there. And, you know, what are they, I'm thinking a lot of Twitter now, right? You click on somebody's Twitter profile, and you see a description of who they are, their own rendition of that. So this guy would say, yeah, my name is, let's say, Mark, right? And I was the guy possessed by Legion. You know, that was his description. I mean, that it's part of his history now, who he is. Okay, so yeah, fascinating stuff. A lot of people like that. Jesus heals lots of people. Okay, what's their life like after that? Okay, and they can't go back to normalcy per se. People question, challenge, well, was it that so-and-so? Well, he was always by that pool every single day. And now he's up and he's walking around. I mean, truly a testimony to what God can do, right? But you'll always be known for that. And that's what, you know, actors say, oh, I don't want to be known for that role only. Why not? Got you to where you are, so enjoy that, right? Yeah, I was healed by Jesus for this infirmity, taken away. I'm going to proclaim, hey, that's who I am. That's what God has done for me. Okay. So that's good news and good, positive in that regard. Okay, anything else on that? Sure, there's a lot more we can say, but we have 10 minutes, so I got to get to another section of our video, sorry. And hopefully I've got the audio set up here. All right, and I don't know if we're going to pick up where we left off. Bear with me.
Within a couple centuries of the flood.
Hallelujah. Now you can't see it, though. Thank you.
The Bible to find out the necessary information to reconstruct it.
We saw this part, I think, right?
Way, if you start from the Bible, you only get the beginning of the story. God has given us the ability to read the rocks and fill in the rest of the story. And we need to fully understand the flood. We start with the Bible. But then we go to the rocks. They speak to the rocks and they shall tell what has happened in the past.
Kurt made a good point. The Bible records historical events, but it doesn't explain how those events happened. That's what these scientists were doing. They were trying to interpret the evidence in light of biblical history. But Kurt said there was evidence inside the rocks. What was that evidence?
Live before the flood.
Uh-huh.
It's like a chance to step back in time.
It is like a zoo, except they're not alive.
Right. They're not, and they don't smell. So that's pretty good.
Yeah.
And the Natural History Museum isn't just about telling us what was there. It's also trying to give us a storyline, right?
Uh-huh.
And we've got two possibilities. We've got these two paradigms between a naturalistic view and a biblical view. And all the natural history museums in the country, most of them around the world, all give you just one of those views,
mm-hmm.
only giving you the naturalistic old earth view of the world. But these same data, this dinosaur, is able to be understood in an alternate paradigm. So when I'm thinking about these types of creatures, I'm thinking about a world that's right before the flood.
I mean, this is a real picture of a violent world.
Yeah.
Yeah.
It's why God said, behold, the end of all flesh. It wasn't just mankind.
Mm-hmm.
Man and all of the animals over which we rule mm-hmm. are judged at the time of the flood.
Well, Marcus, can you kind of give us an overall picture of the fossils and how all this stuff fits together?
Yeah. Fossils tend to be found in distinct layers where there are very, very large numbers that have been destroyed. Untold billions. And so every time we see a layer of rock that's this thick, we're thinking about an event that probably took minutes to make, not thousands of years, minutes for just this one package of rock, sometimes even seconds, where these pulses of water from the flood are moving over the continents, grabbing ecosystems or dragging marine ones up from deeper in the ocean and pulling them onto land. And as one gets deposited and the waves come back, they start pulling and piling additional stuff on top of that. It's a graveyard on top of a graveyard on top of a graveyard. It's the sort of thing that speaks to catastrophe, not the sort of thing where the fossil record is gradually accumulating bone by bone, shell by shell, little by little, over untold eons of time.
So you're saying that we have these marine fossils all over, even on mountains?
Yeah. You know, further back over in the museum, they've got sections with things like mosasaurs, these big swimming reptiles.
Mm.
Mosasaurs are globally distributed, and they're distributed on continents. So looking at these things, you're saying, what is it that has the power, what is it that has the capacity to take the marine world and throw it on top of the continents in such a violent and destructive manner? And the flood makes perfect sense for this.
When we were in the Grand Canyon, we saw that great unconformity.
Yeah.
And there were no fossils to speak of really below that. And then all of a sudden, we start getting a lot. What does that say to you as a paleontologist?
Well, the Great Unconformity is telling me that there's some sort of massive erosion and shearing that's happening across the continent. And then once we start getting to those nice sedimentary rocks that have all the wonderful fossils in them, the pattern starts to emerge. The ecosystem that has the first animals in it shows up very suddenly. In conventional paleontology, they call this the Cambrian explosion. It's the first appearance of a wide diversity of different types of marine animals. all of a sudden you have this complex and whole ecosystem that shows up basically out of nowhere. Now that makes perfect sense from a creation and flood perspective because the flood is about destroying ecosystems. Whereas in an evolutionary view, these ecosystems are going to have to arise a little bit more gradually as organisms diversify and evolve and respond to one another in their environment. But that's not what you see. Instead, you see an explosion of life that is complex, whole, the ecosystem is integrated with one another. You can see where all the different organisms fit with respect to one another. And that's just the first time that that happens. Every time you move up in the geological column in this fossil record, you start seeing snapshots of more and more ecosystems. You've got one ecosystem that's destroyed, and then you've got another one. It's got slightly different creatures, there's different interactions going on, and as the floodwaters move higher and higher, they're getting closer and closer to shore, destroying more and more organisms in the shoreline and eventually up onto land.
Yeah. So I think I see what you're saying here, and that is that the paradigm that we're all taught, that conventional paradigm, is trying to tell us that the fossil record is an evolutionary picture of life as it is developing, as opposed to the Genesis paradigm that's saying, no, all of that life, all the complexity of life already was there, and now we're looking at the graveyard of all that life.
Exactly.
Well, what are some of the other data that you're seeing that convinces you of this paradigm?
Sure. Well, one very curious situation with the fossil record, so if thinking vertically about things, is not the hard parts of the animal, but the trackways. They're the footprints. This is a pattern that we see in several different groups where their footprints are first and their body parts are later. For the trilobites, for the amphibians, for the dinosaurs, the first time I find evidence of them in the fossil record, it's from trackways, not the hard parts. From an old Earth perspective, that's really weird and hard to grapple with because you have millions of years between the trackway production and ultimately the animal that made it. But that obviously doesn't make a whole lot of sense, right? Because if there's trackways, there's animals, and those animals have bones and teeth and shells to them. Why aren't they fossilized? Instead, the pattern's telling us something different. There's no time between when somebody leaves a track and when somebody gets buried.
But the fact that those trackways are still there, that should tell us something as well, shouldn't it?
One, it tells us that the deposition or the placement of the next layer on top of them had to happen very, very quickly. Because, again, you go out onto a beach and you walk in the sand, your trackways are destroyed very, very quickly. But the fossil record is showing us something very different from today. This is death in a moment, right? This is death in an instant. And we're talking about a world that was complex, whole, integrated, and the flood is destroying that world sequentially and burying it in a vertical fashion. And so I think looking at the fossil record as a record of life is partly correct, but it's not about life's development. It's about life's attempt to survive an event that ultimately consumed all of them.
Well, that would make sense then, because when God was talking about destroying the earth with the flood, it wasn't just the destruction of human life, it was the destruction of all life. And so now the world we live in is, as you said, radically different than what that was before.
Yeah, when we look at the T-Rex, when we look at the Mosasaurs, when we look at all these animals as ferocious carnivores, and they really are, I mean, they're terrifying. But that's not what they were initially created to be. And so these sharp teeth, these devastating claws, and the behaviors that go along with them all seem to be part of the curse. And part of that is genetic. Part of it might also be just some modifications. But these organisms, by the time we see them, and this is important for us to remember when we come to a natural history museum, is you're not seeing the world at creation week.
Right.
You're seeing the world as it existed at the flood. And that world was one that was filled with violence and was a pretty terrible place to be.
I realized that the billions of creatures buried in those layers are a silent testimony to God's global judgment. I decided I wanted to see one of those layers of fossils for myself.
All right, good. Any questions, comments on that? Understand the point that's made there. I think pretty significant tracks that are there before the evidence of the animal itself. Yeah, Dan?
Is there a place you can download this and watch what we missed at home?
I bought it. You can buy the video. I don't know. Yeah, you can buy it through their website. You just Google search for is Genesis History. It'll show up. You can get it through Amazon. You can get it through anything. I think it's like $10 per copy or something like that. So, yeah. But yeah, so I think that's truly significant. The way that all just has as it's laid out, the idea that it was something that happened so fast rather than spread out over time, and just the idea of the tracks itself, right? How would you have tracks that are able to be preserved through millions of years? I mean, that just seems remarkable, crazy, if that were the case. Okay, but we know that, you know, even if you make a track in the sand, like you said, the beach would wash it away. How would you get it to last forever or a lot longer? You've got to do something to, yeah, preserve it, right? Put it, you know, a mold of it of some kind, right? But that has to be done quickly. Otherwise, it's gone. Okay, so that is the evidence testimony again that something big and fast had to have taken place and not over, you know, millions or eons of time. Okay, good. More on this, another fascinating one coming up, at some point he visits a dig where they're doing, finding bones and stuff like that. Very fascinating what they find in these bones as well. All right, yeah, Dan?
I think it's neat that this guy likes going to natural history museums. Mm-hmm. I hate going because if I go, I don't read the placards.
Oh, yeah. I remember going to the one on a DC trip with the kids where you can download an app and it'll morph you into what you would have looked like as a caveman, you know, like a Neanderthal. I'm like, okay, well, that's where we're, you know, going with all this. So, but yeah, it's good that they're doing that again, right perspective. How do you understand that? Ken Ham does a lot with that too. Just how do the secular world deal with all that? So, all right, good. Let's close with the blessing. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. Go forth in peace.